How we live as believers carries utmost importance. Our lives influence others in profound ways. When we sin, others are negatively impacted. We could think that our sin only affects us, but truly our sins hurt those closest to us and those we interact with. For example, the husband and father that neglects his wife and children hurts himself and his family. The wife that has a continual negative attitude in the home hurts herself and her family. The young person who doesn't help around the house misses the opportunity to experience the blessing of giving, and the family misses out. Whatever sin is being committed, it is not just the one committing the sin that is being harmed. It is also the people in that person's life. As sin is contagious, so is righteousness. The one who displays the fruit of the Spirit in one's life is going to be an enormous blessing to the people within that person's sphere of influence. Churches, families, friends, neighbors, and an entire community will be blessed by the righteous man, woman, and child. Believers bless other believers, and believers even bless unbelievers. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, we are told that believers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In ancient times, salt was used as a preservative to keep food from spoiling, and light holds back the darkness. In a similar way, believers, as they carry out their righteousness, keep this world from falling apart. One of the purposes of God using the righteous in this world is to lead others to glory. All unbelievers are running a race that ends in hell. But as unbelievers run this race that ends in destruction, their only hope is coming across the path of those whose race ends in heaven. This morning, as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, we are going to see the author stress the importance of believers living diligent lives unto the Lord. And as you do this, you will let your light shine in order to lead people to the Lord, where one's life ends in glory. So at this time, I encourage you to turn in the Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We will be looking at verses 12 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles where you can follow along. The sermon is titled Contagious Conduct. And here's our big idea. What this sermon is calling you and I to do: display the Lord to the world through holy living. Display the Lord to the world through holy living. And we're going to see five practices how. And the first one is this. And you see this in your outlines. The first one is by continuing to run through the trials of the life of faith. Let's see this in verses 12 and 13, where the author writes, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." In verse 13, the author brings back the running illustration that he has already used in this chapter. He used it, in fact, at the end of chapter 10 and in the first two verses of this chapter. What he does is he encourages his audience and us to continue running through the trials of life. And as he does this, he provides imagery. He describes what a fatigued runner looks like. Just about every one of you in this room has seen an Olympic race in your life. And if you watch middle and long distance races, this is what you see. As the runners get deep into the race and the fatigue wears on them, their arms and legs show it. The runners have a harder time pumping their arms, and so their arms droop. The legs, too, experience fatigue, and they weaken. The author is also alluding to the Old Testament as he uses this imagery. The drooping hands and weak knees comes from Isaiah 35:3, where the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." The author also alludes to the Old Testament with his statement that his audience and us are to make straight paths for your feet. And this might bring a famous verse to mind, memory verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. It is the end that the author is alluding to. As you trust the Lord, he will make your paths straight. What the author is communicating is that as you persevere through the difficulty of the life of faith, you will be walking in holiness down the straight and narrow. In Scripture, the righteous path is the straight path, while getting off the path is the way of unrighteousness. I have shared with you before a few stories of my hiking that I've done with my brother. We are slowly making our way up the Superior hiking trail on the North Shore of Minnesota. And in our journeys, there have been times where we have gone off the path. And the thing about it, too, is that we didn't realize we got off the path until we were a ways off the path. And on one occasion, we found ourselves in wet, long grass, having no clue where we were. And once we realized we were off the path, we needed to backtrack a mile to get back on the path. Sometimes Christians get off the path, but we need to get back on the straight path. And in this context, believers get off the path because of trials. To not endure through the trials of the life of faith, but to go down a sinful path is what the author is warning about. You see this in life. People get angry at God when they go through their trials. And instead of running to God during the trial, they run away from God. And they get off the straight path. And whether it is going down a sinful path as a believer or the professing Christian that walks off the path, never to return, this is what is being warned against. The trials are not meant to lead one from weak and lame to out of joint, but rather to be healed and strengthened, as the author makes very clear. And this is an important instruction that the author gives his audience and us. We saw this in verse 5 of this chapter, that we are not to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Trials are not to send us into despair where we pursue sin for comfort, but to encourage us. The Lord said there would be trials. The Lord is doing something in the trial. Respond in the right way. When you face a trial, there is a wounding that takes place, no question about it. But what is put out of joint is meant to be healed. And when you are healed, you are stronger than you were before. This is the imagery that he's giving us here. So we are to display the Lord to the world through holy living. And the first practice how is by continuing to run through the trials of the life of faith. Then we get to the second practice how. You are to display to the world. You are to display the Lord to the world through holy living. And that is by aiming always for peace with others. Verse 14 tells us, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What we are being told here is that the goal of every believer is to strive for peace with everyone. Okay, this can be difficult. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, aim for peace with all people. You know, one thing I love about dogs, they don't have any enemies. You know, and it's something about when dogs pass away, it just hurts. It cuts us so deep because nobody dislikes the dog that just passed away, right? Everybody loves the dog. You know, they're man's best friend. With humans, though, it's not that way, is it? Try being at peace with every single person on planet Earth. It's virtually impossible. In fact, as a Christian, it is impossible. You're not going to be at peace with certain people as you are faithful to Christ. You will have enemies as you are faithful to Christ. But we are to do whatever we can to be people of peace. In Matthew 5, 9, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Pursuing peace is a very difficult task. The world does not operate this way. The world loves those who love them and despises those who rub them the wrong way, whether legitimately or illegitimately. Christians are not to have a list of people on the ins and people on the outs. It is the call of believers to desire peace with all people. There was actually an interesting episode that happened this past year where there was a professed Christian leader who actually had a list of enemies. And he actually showed it on camera during a podcast and had no idea what was going to happen with this. Of course, people freeze it, they zoom in, and they find out what the names on the list were. And so then, of course, it went viral. These are the enemies on this man's list. And it was kind of interesting to see. One guy had been dead for 30 years, and he was on his enemies list. Just to show the bitterness that this man showed. But we are to be people who pursue peace, not having an enemies list and a friends list. But the reality is that conflict in life is inevitable, but we are to work through these conflicts to experience reconciliation. Sometimes reconciliation is not possible because the other party refuses to reconcile. But the responsibility of the Christian is to be willing and ready to forgive. What this means is that the peace is in someone else's court and not in yours. Followers of Christ are people of peace. They don't like conflict and always look to be at peace with everyone in their lives. What this also means is overlooking wrongs done to you, as 1 Peter 4:8 tells us. Love covers a multitude of sins. So pursuing peace should be the habit of believers. We should have that pattern in our lives. Then the author mentions right next to pursuing peace the importance of pursuing holiness. The pursuit of holiness is the general pattern in life of being separated from sin and pursuing righteousness. What we have just seen is the author of Hebrews used the effort of pursuing peace with everyone as an example of a holy person. There will be certain characteristics present in those who pursue holiness, and one of those characteristics is a peacemaker. Holy people are peacemakers. Now, I want you to notice what the author writes at the end of verse 14. He writes that one is to pursue holiness, and one way holiness is shown is that you will have a person of peace. As this happens, as I mentioned in the introduction, the world is watching. What the author writes is, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, some take the everyone here to refer to believers. In other words, as you pursue holiness, you see more of the glory of the Lord. Like what Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." While this is certainly true, I don't think this is at all what the author is communicating here. He doesn't say you will not see the Lord, but rather that no one will see the Lord. Not one person will see the Lord if we don't live a holy life unto the Lord. As one author writes, when unbelievers see a Christian's peacefulness and holiness, they are attracted to the Lord. When the world sees a man, woman, or child that actually wants peace with everyone to the best of one's ability and has a general pattern of holiness, this speaks volumes to those looking on. You are being watched. You might not even realize it. But people are watching you in your life. And it's not just the government, okay? I'm talking about the unbelievers in the world here. Context is important, yeah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we are told that believers are the aroma of Christ. To some, this is life to life. To others, this is death to death. When some see believers, they want to run. but to others, they are drawn to you. It's interesting being a pastor. When worldly people are pursuing their worldliness, the last person they want to see is a pastor. But they also don't want to see Christians. But Scripture tells us that this is not the case with everyone. As you demonstrate holiness, some will see the Lord. Some unbelievers will be drawn to Christ and enter into a saving relationship with Him. As Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." When you are a person of peace, you carry this power with you. How often we hear stories of unbelievers who know other unbelievers, and then they know you, and what they say about you is, this person doesn't stab others in the back. You know, the people they know, oh yeah, they'll stab anybody in the back. But this person is different. This person is a peacemaker. What a powerful testimony that is. Truly, people of peace carry this power of influence with them wherever they go. As you pursue peace and demonstrate holiness, attention from the world comes upon your life more than you can imagine. And the Lord uses this to persuade some to come to Christ. Display the Lord to the world through holy living. And the second practice how is by aiming always for peace with others. The third practice how you are to display the Lord to the world through holy living is by refusing to drop out of the race. Okay, the first part of verse 15, we see this. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. As the author starts off verse 15, he once again tells his audience to care about their conduct in the presence of others, to care in a good way as a witness for Christ. He says this with the words, see to it. This Greek word means to oversee. So, in other words, oversee that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. As we just saw in verse 14, he calls his audience to be a pursuer of holiness and specifically peace in the presence of others, especially unbelievers who are watching. Now he is holding on to that thought. He mentions here at the end of verse 14 to make one's conduct around others commendable, but also to focus on one's heart. The author wants his audience and us to keep pursuing the Lord's grace. And verse 15 here has more of a focus on those in the church. Those who profess Christ are to make sure that they and the others they know that name Christ obtain the grace of God. We have seen this theme in the book of Hebrews. In chapters 3 and 4, the call was to strive to enter God's rest. Neither in that place there, nor in this place, is the author teaching works righteousness. There is one point of conversion where you believe in the Lord Jesus. Once you believe, you enter the race of faith. The endurance that takes place through the race of faith does not earn your salvation, but rather it shows that you are saved. Scripture clearly teaches that all who start the race of faith will finish the race. What we see here in verse 15 is another call of the author of Hebrews to not fall away. As he once again writes, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. If you belong to Jesus, then you have obtained the grace of God through Him. This will show in you receiving the glory that awaits all those followers of Jesus that endure through the race of faith and cross the finish line. What he is telling his audience and us is don't quit. Don't drop out. Just like my high school cross country coach once told our team, they don't hand out the medals at the 1 mile mark in a 5 kilometer race. The medals are handed out to the runners who finish the race. So we are being told again, don't quit. Run all the way through the finish line. This was a big stress of my college coach. My high school coach, my college coach, they live in my brain all the time. To have your eyes fixed on the finish line and to run hard all the way through the finish line. He used to always teach us that. You don't want to be nipped at the line before you cross. So he always had us run 5 to 10 yards past the finish line, which is hard to do when you're exhausted. You want to stop before the finish line, but he's run through the finish line. And his motto for our team was, reaching high, running strong, no regrets. Running hard and enduring, especially in those times when the race gets hard, and running through the line are of great importance in the sport of running. And so it is in the most important race ever run, the one we are all running in, the life of faith. As you endure, the world is watching you. And that is a powerful witness. They see you endure through the life of faith. As the author writes again, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He has in mind not only the believers to keep running, but also that the believers would encourage others in their local church, in their congregation, to make sure that they are following Jesus and to persevere alongside. And we see this in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. We are to stir one another up to love and good works as we see the day drawing near. This is why we meet together on Sundays. Every Sunday is a time to encourage one another. See to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. We come together to remind ourselves of that. Keep running the race. Don't quit. The finish line is coming. Keep running. As you run with endurance, others in the congregation are watching, and they are encouraged. And the Lord wants to use you to help others in the church obtain the grace of God that you will one day obtain. So display the Lord to the world through holy living. And the third practice how is by refusing to drop out of the race. The fourth practice how you are to display the Lord to the world through holy living is by keeping oneself from bitterness that poisons others. Let's see this in the second half of verse 15. Where the author writes here, see to it that no one obtains to achieve the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Once again, the author is giving practical instruction. The teaching here is building off of what he has already said in this chapter. The call is to run the race by resisting sin and pursuing righteousness. The call is also to receive the Lord's discipline, which is always for our good, as we saw the last two Sundays. Then he highlights pursuing holiness and specifically peace with everyone. Then we just saw the encouragement to run to the finish line, which he has also started this section in verses 12 and 13. What we see is that the author goes back to the topic of peace with what he writes at the end of verse 15. Okay, so in verse 14, he talks about pursuing peace, and now he's going back to it here in the second half of verse 15. This is so because he wants people to address peace by understanding the opposite of peace. What is the opposite of peace? The opposite of peace is bitterness. In the second half of verse 15, he says again, let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. Bitterness is the opposite of peace. What we need to understand about bitterness is that when it is present, so is another very common sin that we all know about, pride. When there is bitterness, the focus is off of God's work in Christ, and all the focus is on the one offended. Bitter people are not humble people. Bitter people are not happy people. And bitter people are not holy people. When we ask the question, who has been bitter? The answer is, all of us. But as followers of Jesus, we should not be marked by bitterness, but pursuers of peace to the best of our ability. We are able to pursue peace because of how much we have been forgiven in Christ. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When we understand how much we have been forgiven in Christ, what others have done toward us, it doesn't seem so big. God is the ultimate peacemaker. And He wants us to extend grace in our lives as He has extended amazing grace to us. Like, how can we sing the song Amazing Grace and then not forgive someone else after that? A bitter Christian is an oxymoron. When two words do not go together, a bitter Christian, it should be a peacemaking Christian. Those two words go together. But how easily bitterness springs up in one's heart. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us not to let bitterness take root, because it can take root without much difficulty. When it takes root, it causes lots of problems. The end of verse 15 says this: bitterness causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The sin of bitterness spreads like a poison. It not only defiles the person, but it stirs up controversy with others. Bitter people have a hard time keeping their bitterness to themselves. It's a shared experience. Just like a virus, it doesn't want to stay with one person. It wants to go to someone else. So does bitterness works that way. As the author says, the bitter heart causes trouble, and many become defiled by its hatred and divisiveness. It sows discord in a fellowship. Bitter people love to stir up controversy. What they don't love is peace and unity. How sweet it is to have peace with people, to have true Christian unity. But how ugly and destructive is bitterness? The warning given to us by the author is not to let the poison of bitterness take root and take control in your heart. How important that we listen to that. What we do with bitterness is the difference between us being a blessing and us being a poison. Okay, let me say that again. What we do with the temptation to be bitter is the difference between us being a blessing and us being a poison. If we are pursuing peace, we will be a blessing to the people we come in contact with. But if our focus is bitterness, if we are given to bitterness, if we don't kill bitterness, we will cause problems. And we need to be aware of that. Bitter people cause problems wherever they go. And it's kind of a, fools don't realize what they are doing. They'll just do it, right? They'll cause problems in one place. And then they'll think all these other people are the problem. Then they'll go somewhere else and they'll cause problems in another place. And then they'll leave there and think, you know, those people are the problem. Then they'll go to another place. And after a while, it's like, okay, what's the common denominator here between all these different places you've been? You know, it's bitterness, right? It's the bitterness of heart that is there. And we need to be pursuers of peace with everybody as far as it depends on us. So display the Lord to the world through holiness. And the fourth practice, how, is by keeping oneself from bitterness that poisons inwardly and outwardly. And here's our fifth and final practice, how you and I are to display the Lord to the world through holiness. And that is by taking heed not to squander everything like Esau. Okay, so we've been given a lot of practical instruction thus far. And now we get a real-life illustration. Okay, let's see this in verses 16 and 17. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So he closes this section on practical holiness by providing this biographical sketch. Some biographies are triumphs, while some are tragedies. The story of Esau that the author highlights is no question a tragedy. Genesis tells the story. Esau and his brother Jacob were born to Isaac. These were in the line of the great promises that the Lord made to Abraham. Now, typically in ancient times, the blessing and the lion's share of the inheritance went to the oldest son. Esau was born first, and Jacob right behind him. Okay, they're twins, so born for, came out of the womb first. Genesis 25:23 describes that the older would serve the younger, and their birth pictured a struggle as the heel was grabbed, as Jacob grabbed Esau's heel as he was coming out of the womb. And later on, as they grew up, as Esau came home from working out in the field, he was tired. You know what this is like, right? Yeah, after a long day's work, you come home and you're tired. This happened to Esau. And as he came home, Genesis 25 tells the story of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob, and the price for his birthright was a single meal. One good meal. We love food. It's not worth it to give up your entire birthright. He gave up something that was incredibly valuable, his birthright, for something incredibly small in the whole scheme of things, a single meal. This happened, and then Genesis 27, when Isaac was dying and it was time for him to pass along his blessing. The blessing did not go to the oldest Esau, but to the younger Jacob. It was Esau that forfeited his blessing. What happened here changed the course of history. The blessed line and promises that started with Abraham would not go through the oldest son, Esau. They would go through the younger, Jacob. What was said from that point by the Lord, starting in Exodus 3:6, that is still said today, is that the Lord is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau? No. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Esau missed out on everything. As we examine Esau, what was his problem? His problem was that he valued the wrong things. His priorities were misplaced. He was too easily pleased. C.S. Lewis once said that our desires as humans are often too weak. He said that people are satisfied with mud pies on the beach rather than a holiday at the sea. This was Esau's story. He chose one meal over the grand promises of God. The author in verse 16 calls him unholy for his foolishness. What we need to understand is that there is never one sin. They always go together. What the author writes in verse 16 is that in addition to forfeiting his birthright, he was sexually immoral. If you find out a person has committed a serious sin, you better believe that there will be other significant sins that have a hold on that person's life. Like the guy who commits financial fraud at work, he probably doesn't have a good marriage. Okay, I mean, I think it's pretty safe to assume that. Sins go together. But the focus of the author is not on Esau's sexual immorality, but how his focus was on the things of the earth and not the things of God. His focus was on the lesser to the neglect of the greater. What we read in verse 16 is tragic. As I mentioned, when it came time for him to receive the blessing, he was rejected because he had already given up his birthright for a single meal. Why was he sorrowful when he didn't get the blessing in Genesis 27? It was because he missed out on God's gifts. Okay, not God. He missed out on God's gifts. You know, if I could sum up the Republican Party in our day, they love God's gifts. They just don't love God, largely speaking. Now, the Democrat Party doesn't love even his gifts. At least the Republican Party has that. But they don't love... Because how do we know that? Because they're softening on abortion. If they love God, they would be strong on abortion. They're softening on one man and woman in marriage. They love God's gifts. They love financial gain, right? Financial prosperity. So they don't like socialism, because if you have a free market economy, things go well. You see this. We see this all the time with people. They love God's gifts. They love morality, not because they love God, but because when you pursue a moral life, things go well for you. And they love that. They love his gifts, but they don't love God. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. So the genuine people out there are those who love him and then do what he says. Esau was one who was enormously sorrowful because he loved God's gifts. But he wasn't sorrowful that he was cut off from God. You understand what this is saying here? It said that he found no chance to repent. Well, why was this? It's because he was so given over to his idols, so given to the things of this earth, that he could not find a place to repent. He was so deep into his sin. His heart was so hard that there was no turning back. And he wept. But he didn't weep because he wanted God and he was sorrowful for his sins. He wept because of what he was missing out on. The grand promises that would go through Abraham. The blessing, land blessing. The inheritance blessing. Being in the line. The benefits of following the Lord. He missed the benefits. But he did not love God. Because anybody who seeks repentance in the Lord, true repentance, will be forgiven every single time. So he did not pursue repentance here, because it says that he sought it. The "it" here is not repentance. He sought the gifts, the promises, the benefits, not the Lord. And what a story Esau is. He's a warning. He's a warning to us here in 2026. Because people are doing what Esau did every single day in a multitude. He is telling us, he's telling the world through the story of Esau, do not be idolaters like Esau. Do not throw away everything like Esau. This is sobering to think about. There are many people in their younger years that chose the path away from the Lord. But in their later years, deep down, they know they made a catastrophic mistake. That path that once looked so attractive and offered so much turned out not to be what it falsely promised. The path turned out to be fool's gold. The result is that those that chose the path away from the Lord tragically missed out on the abundant life that is experienced now and forever by those who belong to the Lord. So there's a clear warning here. Do not throw it away like Esau. So people, unbelievers, can look at Esau's life and hopefully be drawn to Christ saying, I don't want that to be my life. And unbelievers can be drawn to our life by saying, I want that life. So display the Lord to the world through holy living. And we've seen five practices how in these verses. By continuing to run through the trials of the life of faith, aiming always for peace with others, refusing to drop out of the race, keeping oneself from poisoning inside and out, and as we have just seen, taking heed not to squander everything like Esau. None of us want to do what he did, of course. And again, there is assurance of salvation. We've seen that in the book of Hebrews. But these warnings are meant to have us hold that much more tightly to Christ. When you see someone throw away their life, when you see someone squander everything, it makes you want to hold on to Christ that much more tighter because of the tragedy that you witnessed. So as we practice this life, this holy life, the Lord's work will truly show as others look on and benefit greatly. People are either negatively impacted by our lives or positively impacted by our lives. So may our journey in this life be marked by the latter, by a life of righteousness. Now, next Sunday, we're going to get to the last verses of this chapter. This is going to be a two-part sermon, verses 18 through 28, where we are going to see the author compare this world on borrowed time with God's forever kingdom that cannot be shaken. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we cannot fool you. You know what our hearts are like. You know if our hearts are good, being sanctified, and you know if our hearts are hypocritical. You know, we are churchgoers, Lord, here. You don't want us to be hypocritical. You want us to truly, truly live out the Christian faith, live out what this book says. And as we do that, we will be a witness to the world. And my prayer right now is that the people of Eureka Baptist, that as we are the aroma of Christ, that to many out there, we would be life to life, where people would see our good deeds and that you would be glorified through our good deeds and that people would be drawn to Christ through our works. So help us to be mindful of that this day, to be intentional to live out our faith so that others will be blessed, that we would turn from sin all the more diligently so that others would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.